is a pleasure to be here. Much I want to share with you, and I will try not to stress about time. First and foremost, I did this during the prayer hour we had earlier. I want to give thanks to you all as a church. You guys are amazing. I want to affirm, I don't want to boast, and we're not about patting ourselves on the back. I don't want to pat myself on the back. We just want to be faithful servants, but I see what Corden is doing, and we are blessed. We are honored to be a part of it. I could say, I don't know how to say this, I feel like you guys are punching above your weight limit, just seeing how much you guys are doing, and it's just, it's honoring to see, and we're just blessed to be a part of that. And I don't say that just so you guys can turn around and be puffed up and talk about how great we are, but just praise God, and let's push forward. Let's keep going, because the work is not finished. It's far from finished. I am also thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning. A lot of times we're asked to give like a missional update. Today I want to give a sermon update. So I'm going to kind of do a hybrid, but I want to park a lot of time in the Word because that's where we come from. I tell our team, if we're not bringing the Word, we're not bringing anything. So if I bring, you know, $1 billion over to Indonesia, but no one comes to Christ, no one knows the Word, like it's just a waste of time. Sorry, it just is. In the grand scheme of things. And so I'm honored to be able to come up here today and share from Acts 1. If you guys recall, and I don't expect that you do, last time I was here, I read a great, or, you know, I spoke from a Great Commission text. And so maybe some of you guys are wondering, like, do missionaries ever talk about anything else? And the answer is not really. And I apologize. But I believe this is integral to why we are here and why we continue to be here. And I am abundantly aware that you guys are steeped in gospel truth here. You guys are steeped in the Word. So this might come as a review, but that's okay as well, because there are so many times in Scripture where God just tells us, remember, 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 remember. Why? Because we forget. And you can look around our community, you can look around at churches, how quickly we forget the gospel and how quickly we forget the Great Commission and what happens to those churches. What happens to those souls? Not just the church as the building. I mean, obviously, a church that forgets the gospel and forgets the Great Commission, you see their physical building oftentimes becomes dilapidated or turns into bars or turns into these clubs that you see, you know, in city centers now where the gospel presence is gone. And then you see, they're used as nightclubs, which is just, it's pitiful, but that's the state of what happens if we forget. So God is always calling us to remember, remember, remember. So I just think this is so important. I actually think that Gospel and Great Commission are so intricately tied anyways that it's very difficult to actually pull them apart. I think that's actually something that we mistakenly do often in the church, is we think these are two separate issues. I'll give a quick example from Acts 8, you know, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is brought along by the Spirit to this guy who's reading Isaiah, and then he shares the gospel with him. He says he shares the truth about Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch's immediate response is, what's to stop me from being baptized? And that's curious, right? Because a lot of times we parse out like gospel sharing and baptism. Those are two separate things. But in this one interaction, Philip is sharing the whole story of Scripture, of the whole story of Jesus, which includes the calling, the so that. Because I believe the gospel is we are saved from, we are saved for. These two things you should not separate. You will have a weak or dead faith if you separate these things. You have people that believe that we are saved from our sins, and that's all they focus on. And then they have a faith that is lived out that's really ineffectual to their communities, because they just treat the world like it's their waiting room. And they don't understand these so that. But we are saved for a purpose. We are saved so that our lives right now have deep meaning. No matter what your vocation is, no matter what your situation in life is, you are tapped into the kingdom work, the eternal work of the kingdom, and that is wrapped up in the Great Commission. And so I just encourage you guys to not sell your faith short. Do not parse these things out. You can try, but it's not going to go well, and I just don't think biblically there's a strong reason to ever separate these things out. And so that's why I always come back to the Great Commission, because we are so quickly to forget, and we are so quickly we are so quick to separate these two things. And so as way of reminder, I just want to share a little bit about what Jesus is doing here, what the disciples are expecting, and I want to share that in the scope of the grand narrative of Scripture, because we know that all of Scripture actually shares one big story. And so what I argued this morning is that Acts 1 is actually the inception or the beginning of the era that we are currently in. We are currently in the same era that they are in, which means that our calling, our task is exact same as Peter's, exact same as Paul's, exact same as Thomas, Philip, Andrew, all of the disciples, and the subsequent church. It's not changed at all, which is why this scripture is so relevant to us today. But I also find it's actually even more helpful if we can just do a quick run through of how did we get here? What is the Lord doing? I'm going to do just a quick run through of the Bible. You could spend years on this. So it's going to be very quick. It's also, I just want to clarify, like, this is extra biblical. This is kind of an interpretation of how the different eras of Scripture play out, but I feel like it's a pretty faithful interpretation. It's not like there's a dead set, like, oh, here's the age of the patriarchs in the Bible, and here's the age of the Exodus, and here's the age. But we can see that God has one redemptive plan, one redemptive work, and it actually culminates right here, and then we'll have its final culmination in the age to come. But until then, buckle up, because this is what we're here for. So the disciples are standing with the resurrected Jesus, with the Jesus that's about to ascend, and he gives them a commission. You heard from me, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not so many days from now. So he promises the Holy Spirit. And then they ask him again, because I don't blame them, because Jesus is a very confusing and high above us figure, and so they're still not quite getting it. But they're asking him, will you restore the kingdom? They still have it in their mind, and you don't blame them, especially after you see the grand narrative and the biblical framework of how the Lord promised he was going to work through Israel and through their nation, promised a government and a nation. And so in their minds, they're still sitting there thinking that Jesus is going to, A, stay here, B, be the ultimate king. They will have these offices of some kind, maybe they're not exactly sure, but through that, they're going to heal the nations, they're going to spread justice, they're going to institute laws, they're going to institute a government that will be perfect, unlike anything we've ever seen before. And so, you know, Jesus has shared everything with them. I love that passage from John. No longer are you my servants, but you are my friends. So he shared, you know, the whole tamale. They know everything, but they're still not quite getting it. Jesus just lets them know, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And as they receive this, not much long after, Jesus ascends into heaven, and they sit there staring. And I think I would do the exact same thing. And I also wonder, like, how long would they have sat there staring if the messengers of God did not tell them, like, look, you got to go do something else. You got to go back to Jerusalem and wait for Pentecost. But it's in this right here, in this narrative right here, that we see that the disciples are finally being prepared and finally getting the entire picture of what will happen in the age that they are about to see become on Pentecost. But it starts back from the beginning of Scripture. It starts back in creation. So we see that the reason why we are all created is to be made in the image of God, to reproduce, to multiply, and bring dominion over all of creation. The whole purpose from the beginning was for God's glory. What is God's glory? It is the revealing of his majesty amongst his creation, amongst all heavenly beings. And so anytime we see that God is revealed and his majesty is revealed and we acknowledge it, there's glory in that and he is glorified. So when we talk about God being glorified, it is just him being made known. And so from the beginning, God created us so that we could be in communion with him, so we could be in relationship with him, so that he could be made known, and so that Adam and Eve and their descendants and the creation that they have dominion over them would know that God is awesome, and God is friend, and God is close, and God is glorious. And in that, we would have this holy kingdom, that we would be able to acknowledge God's goodness and be able to feel God's goodness and be in communion with him. Of course, the next phase in creation, or after creation, is the fall. So we have the consequence of what happened. God's desire did not come into effect. We see that sin entered the world, and for a while, for a couple moments, for until the promise of God after he comes to meet with Adam and Eve, it all seems like it's a failure, because they are naked, afraid, ashamed, and want to hide from God. And we see this as an effect of sin until today. I mean, we deal with that all the time in our personal struggles, but also in the world. We see darkness in Colorado. We see darkness in Indonesia. We see darkness in Pakistan, all over the world, and it manifests in different ways. But we see what we see is the fallout from this, which is we are ashamed, we are afraid, we turn to other things, we turn away from God, and it does not go well. And so keep in mind, as we're learning these eras of Scripture, these eras of God's story, God, his revealing is actually, it's progressive in the sense that you learn more about what God is and who he's doing in each period. And so why are we in such a significant era right now? Because we get the whole picture. These guys, they just got a little bit. And you read about that in Hebrews, and you read about it in the longing of the prophets to know more about what God is up to. What is the beauty of where we are now is we get the whole picture. And so after the fall, we have the story of the patriarchs. What is God going to do? Because we have sin, we have distance from the world, and things just get worse and worse and worse. But we see that God has a plan to bring back his people. And he initiates that plan through a promise, through a lineage of a family. And so we don't get the whole picture about Moses and the covenant from the patriarchs, but we get this idea that through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, that and Jacob, they will be chosen. There will be a portion among them, and there will be a descendant that is chosen that will take care of this fallout, that will take care of the sin that has been caused, or the fallout that has been caused by the sin of Adam and Eve, of our sin. And we also learn that, and this is a lesson that Israel did not really understand. I would say if we were to evaluate Israel, one of their failures is the lack of understanding of the global calling that they had. Often they focused on their lineage, they focused on their internal salvation, and they became proud in it. But we find even from the patriarchs, the calling, the promise of for Abraham and his descendants is, through you all the nations will be blessed. So it's from the beginning, from when man created Adam and Eve, there's always been a global, there's never been a partition like this is for some. This is not just for Americans, this is not just for Indonesians, this is for all of us who are created in God's image. So the patriarchs, they walked through the world with this understanding that, okay, God has a plan, and it is coming through one of our descendants, and he is bringing people back to him through this. But they didn't have much of a big picture beyond that. And you know the story of through Joseph and then the descendants, and then they're in Israel, they're in Egypt. And again, hope seems lost because they are enslaved. They are supposed to be the people that bless other nations. Now they are being forcefully having to bless the nation of Egypt, the empire of Egypt, who is not a God-fearing nation at all. They are a pagan nation. And one would assume that God either did not care about his promise, can't fulfill his promise, or just all was lost. But we see in the story of Moses that, no, God is faithful, God has his own timing, and God has his purposes. And so we see God demonstrating his power, that even the most mighty empires, the world powers, do not hold sway over his plan. And so while the challenges may be great, and while his timing may be somewhat mysterious to us, there is a time that God will have his promises fulfilled. And we see that in Exodus, and we see that nothing can stop God when he moves. And so he brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Before that, he brings his covenant to his people. So he actually brings a huge revelation through Moses. What is it going to look like to be a holy nation? What is it going to be? What is it going to look like to be a blessed nation that will bless other nations? And so you get the law. You get all the ritualistic laws as well. And the whole purpose of this was to show what a godly kingdom would look like. Of course, we know that they fail, as all of us fail, to uphold his law. No one is able to fulfill this law. But we also see that God has a plan. In this holy nation, he creates a tabernacle or a temple. So the purpose of this nation is for God to dwell in it, for him to be known, so that he is glorified, so that other nations will see that glory and will desire to be a part of that. So even when we see these very specific Jewish laws that seem very specific for a group of people, that seem very specific, it's actually, as you read through it, there's also plenty of promises that, no, this is for the nations. This is a plan that includes all the nations. And so we see from the fall, from creation to the fall, of the patriarchs to Exodus to Moses to the covenant to the tabernacle, the plan has always been, look, people, the whole world needs this, and this is how we're going to do it. Of course, they covenant. They say, yes, God, we'll do everything you say. Of course, they don't. And so we get into the next phase. So you have creation, fall, patriarchs, Exodus, and Moses. You have the covenant and the tabernacle. Then you have Joshua and the judges. So we see that this plan, which is given through a law that is perfect, that would make people perfect if they could follow this law, that would have God in the midst of them to create a holy nation, a perfect nation, is not followed at all. And it does not take much time for the failures of the people, the failures of us, to be made clear. And so they get into the promised land. They don't fulfill, they don't complete the task the way they were supposed to. Joshua was instructed to take care of all the land. Don't intermarry. Don't follow other gods. And it just does not happen. And so you have this wave of the people of Israel becoming obstinate and turning away from God. And then you have these judges that come and try and restore peace and justice and try and restore this kingdom. But it does not take long to figure out, like, this isn't going the way that it is designed, that, you know, it was hoped for. And so, again, you start to see, okay, so this plan is actually pointing to a greater plan, because if this is supposed to be it, it's not it, because it's not happening. And so you see at the end of Judges that the people actually, because they are sensing the failure of this plan, they are seeing insecurity in their society, they are seeing them being taken over, they end up rejecting God and want their own king. Well, those people have kings over there. They seem to be doing all right. Let's have our own king. And so you have this era of kings. And if you read through the books of the Chronicles of the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that this also does not go well. This is not an ideal system. And so while you have these kings, you also have these prophets. You have the wonderful books of the major prophets and a lot of the minor prophets that share that actually this human governmental king was never actually really part of the idea. There's this guy that's going to come that we call the Messiah, the Anointed One. And through him is where all the blessings, so you learn that all the blessings starting from creation through to where the prophets are prophesying, they are all pointing to this Messiah and will be fulfilled in this Messiah. So as you think about learning learning who God is as an Israelite during the time, you're learning more and more about, God has this redemptive plan. God has a redemptive plan for me. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, but there's a guy coming that's going to fix it all. There's a guy coming that is going to make it all right. We also see there's an era of Scripture where they are in exile. So we totally see basically the rejection of the Israelite kingdom and just the clear God letting them know, like, no, this is actually not the long-term goal because you guys do not uphold the standard. And so they are taken away. Their temple is destroyed. The place where the God was supposed to be present for them is destroyed, defiled. And so they are left with a lot of questions. And that's where you see a lot of this messianic fervor where people are understanding this is not going well at all. We're supposed to be a blessing to the world, but we are, again, enslaved and captured just like the people before the Exodus. And then, of course, you have this intertestamental period, which we don't see a lot, or you don't see it in Scripture because it's intertestamental. But what we learn from it is that, yes, the Jewish people come back to Israel. They're in captivity by the Romans. And they are just increasingly desirous for a Messiah because they understand well, A, they don't have a king. B, they don't really have a temple. They rebuild the temple, but it's not like they have full authority to do the laws in the way that they want to do the laws. They are colonialized, essentially. And so up to the point of Jesus, there is just this huge desire, Lord, come so that we can be the nation that we are supposed to be the people that we are supposed to be. And so, as you recall, if you read Luke 24, Jesus shares to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that he shares everything in the scripture that is regarding him. And so I just encourage you guys, as you read the Old Testament, remember the grand narrative of scripture, because there is no part of it, there's no small part of it at all that doesn't have a tie-in to where we are today in our calling. I go through that, all of that, and it's a very, very fly-by, very quick kind of fly-by through the Old Testament, through the scripture, because these Jewish men obviously had a very familiar understanding of this. And so this is where they're coming from, and they understood that there's been eras and ages, and there's been promises of the Messiah, and then finally Jesus comes. And they have all this baggage of what it's supposed to look like. Even with all the revelation that they've gotten, all the prophets that they see, there's still just a huge amount of debate of what is the Messiah going to look like. Obviously, the Jewish nation did not think the Messiah would look like Jesus. The world did not think the Messiah would look like Jesus, and that's ultimately why we killed him, because there's no way God would be that way. If God were that way, he'd look more like the way I think. You know, that's ultimately how the unbeliever thinks. And if we're not careful, that can be how we think and how we do our theology. But God is vastly different, vastly higher, vastly more glorious than anything we can imagine. And so you get this whole narrative, you get the whole story of Jesus coming, obviously doing a lot of miracles, teaching the perfection of the law, and you know, to the point that the disciples are even further dismayed, and a lot of people are further dismayed because in a lot of ways they see it as 10 times more strict than the interpretations that they've come up with. And so you have this idea of perfection that no one is able to keep. And it's true. And that's what Jesus really set the standard as, is none of you guys are able to keep this. I love that Jesus is talking about prayer and parenting, and he just points to his followers like, yeah, you guys who are evil, you know how to take care of your kids. I just love in passing that Jesus just acknowledges that the people that he loves most dearly and who follow him the most, even in his eyes, they're evil. We're evil. We're godless. But praise God, as we just celebrated communion here, he takes care of that. He took care of that. He has taken care of that. And so, you can even break down the eras of Jesus even further if you're talking about like eras of scripture. But here we are at the end of Jesus' life. There's an expectation that Jesus is going to bring about the heavenly kingdom on earth. That's where the disciples are thinking and assuming. But he does not do that. And what he does do here, what he does share, ultimately gives us the so that, like, why are we here? What are we doing here? In every era, God loves to give so that. He likes to give the reason for his promises. And the overarching so that of scripture, you see it in Ezekiel, he uses this phraseology 72 times in his revelation. He says, so that they may know that I am the Lord. That is the ultimate purpose of all of this. But what do we learn specifically our so that? What do we know about who we are right now? Because if we don't have this orientation, as Donald Whitney says in a book about spiritual disciplines, discipline without direction is drudgery. If you go through this life and you don't know where you're heading and you deal with the issues that you have, the mundaneness of your work maybe sometimes, the challenges of your family, the challenges of just being alive, this life can get very difficult really quick. But if we have the so that, which is what was given to the disciples, which is given to us right now, we can endure all things because we understand what it is for. The so that of our age is this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You can say, and or so that. You will receive power in the Holy Spirit so that you will be my witnesses. And you will be my witnesses. So what are we doing here? We are not called to do what the disciples did. We are not called to just stare into heaven and be like, all right, Lord, you've been up there a while. What's going on? Obviously, we all desire for the culmination of the kingdom, and we pray for it. We should pray for it. We want all the injustices to become justice again. We want all the darkness to be gone. We want the world to be perfected and renewed through Christ. But we do not get to decide that. The Father gets to decide that. Jesus made that very clear. It is not for us to know. That is one of the very few things that we are not given to know in the Scriptures, because we're not supposed to worry about it. We're supposed to be worrying about our one task. Why are we here? We are here so that we will be His witnesses. So mission is the reason you're here today. I want to be careful, too, because I got some feedback a couple weeks ago when I was in Illinois. Me being a missionary comes with a lot of baggage. You might hear me say that you have to be on mission. You might be hearing that I'm pointing the finger at you and saying, if you're not going overseas, you're not doing the right thing. Therefore, you're not living a God-centered, God-honoring life. You're not living the so that. But that's so far from the truth. We all have our own applied so that, how you will be a witness where you are. And it doesn't matter if you're in seminary. It doesn't matter if you're in the ministry. It doesn't matter if you're in a mundane part-time job that seems to have no meaning. Your so that is still there. It's still the same. It doesn't matter if you're a kid. It doesn't matter if you're elderly. Your so that is the same, so that you will be my witnesses. Jesus did not leave us here to hang out and wait for him to come back. He did not just leave us here just to become gradually better. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Heaven is going to be better. We will be better people. We will be perfected beings in heaven. So if God just was wanting us to be better, I think he would have brought heaven by now, or he would have brought his disciples up with him so that they could enjoy that perfect union and that perfect harmony. And then likewise, if we were called to just be better and that was our calling, I believe the Lord would save you and then take you straight up to heaven. But he does not do that. So there is a purpose, because God has a purpose in all things, that we will be his witness. And so this really is a call to us every day. Like I said, we have to remember. And it's not just, like I said, it's not just me pointing the finger at you. I'm a missionary and I forget these things. I can be over there and I can forget that I am to be a witness today. I am to be a witness right now. It's not just something that just magically I happen to take the position of missionary and then I am 100% perfect on this. No, we have to remember this every day. Every morning you need to preach to yourself the so that of why we are here. We are here the same reason that they are here. And we see the calling is the same. It just looks different. So, the disciples were specifically called to be with Jesus. Mark 3:14, he called 12, who he also named apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. So what's unique about the era of Jesus and the disciples is the Spirit of God rested on Jesus, and it was centralized on Jesus. But the significance of the Holy Spirit is that anywhere that there is a believer, the presence of Jesus is with him. So that is why Peter can say we have access to the exact same faith that he has. There's no differentiation. Again, why we can say that we have the same calling as these disciples. It's absolutely no different. And so my exhortation to you all right now is just keep at it. I understand that this church lives by the gospel, lives by the Great Commission, but do not forget. Because the minute we forget, the minute this church will start to die, the minute your souls will start to die. Maybe, I'm not saying you fall away from the Lord, but if you lose your purpose, you're going to lose the joy that you have in Christ. Matthew 28 says, go, baptize, teach them to obey, and I will be with you until the end of the age. I do believe this promise is intimately tied with those commands, meaning that, yes, every one of us is promised the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings peace, restoration, harmony, but we will not access it fully. We will not have the full joy, the full presence of Christ, if we are not doing the thing that he commanded us to do in the Great Commission there. And so I just also want you to understand that in this calling, it is a call for self-forget, to forget ourselves and to deny ourselves. But I also want to let you know that it is worth it. It is worth it, and it is for our good. We can be selfish in this because I want to have a blessed life. And I truly believe the most blessed life you can have is to be with God. That's why you see in the Acts of the Apostles, that's why you see in the history of the church, if you read Voice of the Martyrs, even until today, if you listen to the testimonies of people in Bali who deal with persecution, they have joy. Stephen is getting stoned, and he says, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do, and then I lift my spirit to you. He's having a praise, and he's having an intercessory prayer and a praise service in the middle of having rocks thrown at him until he dies. That is the kind of peace that we want, because our challenges are going to look different for every one of us. But if we are not in access, if we are not in the presence of the Father, and how do we get that? It's through doing this Great Commission. It is through doing the work of being a witness. And so I just commend you, as you continue to work and go and be a part of His Great Commission, just remember that you will become more like Christ and your life will be more blessed, even if the opposition becomes stronger. And it is getting stronger. It's getting stronger here. It's getting stronger over there. Enemies, like Kirk said, we are enemies with the world because Christ, they are enemies with Christ. And so I already have gone way over time, and I haven't even started talking about what I'm doing in Bali. So you could start the little slideshow. If you guys are tired of looking at me, I will try and brush through really quickly what we're doing. We're in Bali. Why we're in Bali is the Great Commission, but why specifically? Because there's 200 million people in Indonesia. It's the fourth most populated country in the world, right behind the United States. 200 million people that basically don't have any access to Jesus. You know, we kind of just explain it as like, in the States, if you really want to know, if you probably have a relative that is a Christian, you probably have a friend that is a Christian, you probably know someone. Now, that's increasingly becoming fewer and far between. Like, I believe we passed through Colorado just a couple weeks ago, and yeah, it's dark there, and I commend you guys for moving, and I ask you guys to be a part of that work because it is dark, and it is increasingly dark. But while we're in Indonesia, there's 200 million people. I mean, your brain can't even comprehend what that actually means, but it means that there are 200 million stories, there are 200 million souls that are intimately in the Father's heart that are separated from the love of Christ and don't have a way to get to it unless people like us bring it to them. So that's why we're there. What we're doing is we are seeking to plant churches. We're not seeking to build buildings. We're not seeking to build denominations, institutions. We are seeking to build congregations that live by the word of God and do all the things that Jesus commands them to do. It's just the Great Commission. We want them to be baptized. We want them to be witnesses and go. We want them to make disciples and obey everything that they have commanded. Easy enough to say, terribly, terribly difficult to do. Bali itself, our island, is about the size of Maryland, Connecticut, somewhere in there. It's got 4 million people in it, not including some of the transmigrants. So you could be talking closer to 5. It's hard to keep track of these things. Who we are, we're a family of 5. We have 3 kids. We also are building up a team of nationals. And so when Keith was talking about where does your money go to, it goes to directly supporting our team. Because these people are, you know, very lowly educated, vocational skills, very, very minimal, but they have a desire, and we want to help them get to a place where they can do ministry effectively, and sometimes that does require us having to help them with their family needs. But also, while we're doing that, we also hope to bring life skills so that maybe they can have a supplemental job or they find a way that they can supply for themselves. And so, yes, we just want to confirm that you guys are not only just like giving to our ministry budget, and which helps us directly, but we are building a team, and we want to see that team grow, and we are currently trying to grow that team. And how long will we be there? So I'm trying to ask the who, what, when, where, why here really, really quickly. How long will we be there until the Lord has us, or until He comes back down, like the messengers promised in Acts 1? And then how are we going to do this? We are going to empower and train locals. We believe the local church, the local manifestation of the church, is going to be the thing that brings about restorative justice and restorative kingdom change to the people of Bali. And so we just want to help them be a part of that by giving theological training, by teaching them. We have this method that we call model, assist, watch, and leave. And so very simply, you know, you want to share the gospel, we model, we assist them, we watch them, and then we leave them. Not leave them permanently, but leave them to do their work on their own. There's a picture of our team. And so, again, I just want to go back to how are we going to do this? Our goal is church. So we do not just seek to see people make a confession. There are so many people that make confessions that don't follow through, and those confessions are false. Those confessions are meaningless, and we don't want to be a team that just can say, hey, we got a bunch of people to say a sentence, and that's great. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is teach them to obey, make disciples, and teach them to obey. We believe that can only be truly done long-term and effectively through a healthy church. And so our goal is to see church. And so when we see someone come to faith, that's great. All right, how are we going to get them baptized? Okay, how are we going to get them discipled? How are we going to see their church come? This is what it looks like to be a missionary overseas on our team. And we want to see pastors and elders come out of this network. And so just very, very briefly, I'm sorry, as we're moving forward, so we were here 3 years ago, hopefully in the next 3 years, what can we come back and report? We want to see more Westerners come on our team. We want to see us, essentially we're looking at a very supervisory kind of work and teaching kind of work, and as you grow, that becomes harder, and so the more we can have people that are a part of that work, we're looking to grow an expat team. We're looking to see more teams come, and praise God, we're looking at the end of the year, maybe having a team from here come. We would love to talk with you guys about what that would look like if you don't necessarily know yourself. We are looking to bring interns, local Indonesians, to be young college grads or seminary grads to come in, and we want to train them in what does it look like to reach a village that has no gospel presence whatsoever, and how do you make church out of that. We want to see churches started in new areas, and we want to see a training center developed. So as we bring in these interns, we want to do this year over year and hopefully build I don't know if you want to call it a micro seminary. I wouldn't call it a seminary. We call it a training center where we will be able to have a flow of people that are given direction on how to make Indonesia famous for the gospel. And so please just pray for our efforts, pray for our team, pray for the new believers, pray for the nation of Indonesia. This is an impossible task. Without me, you can do nothing. That is God's promise. That is Jesus' promise to his disciples. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. You can do nothing. And so while we have a lot of plans, while we have a lot of aspirations and dreams, we just ask mainly for your prayers that we would be guided through the Spirit, that Spirit would be with us as promised in the Great Commission, and that we would be led by that, because apart from that, we're wasting our time there. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Cordon Baptist Church. Thank you for the souls here that seek to be your witnesses, Lord, to seek to be one with you, to be in communion with your Spirit, to see Eastern Indiana, Western Kentucky made known, your presence made known, your life, your gospel made known, so that your name would be glorified among all the nations, Lord. As we continue to seek your face on how to do this better, Lord, I just pray you give intimate, detailed instruction to each of the believers here on how they can do that in their context, how they can be a part of the local work, the greater national work, and even the greater international work of being your witness, Lord. We believe you will be with us, and so we want to be with you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.